We're coming to the end of Philippians 3. Preaching can be a surprising business. Sometimes there are things that you think you know well, and then you realize, hang on, this is a portion, a little bit of God's word nestled in well-known bits that is new, at least in terms of in-depth study to me. Philippians 3 has been a little bit like that to me. I don't know if I'd ever preached on this section of scripture before. And one of the things that I've really come away with is an understanding that the most famous part of Philippians, which is chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where Christ is praised as the Son of God who voluntarily humbled himself for the welfare of sinners, that is really the beginning and anchor of this whole section. And we're just going to come to the end of the section that began there. We're going to come to that tonight. So I encourage you to have that in mind if you can remember Philippians 2, 5 to 11 about Christ who was in the form of God and made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death and then ascended and is glorified. That's the beginning of the section that we've been looking at for some time now. And we're just going to come to the end of the section tonight, really. And that's something that I've seen more clearly this week in my preparation. But we're going to be reading from verse 17 of chapter 3 to the first verse of chapter 4. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God together by faithfully hearing his voice as he speaks to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that our reading and now our hearing of your word would be a little piece in the whole plan of exalting the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world until the day comes that that power is fully revealed by which he is able to subject all things to himself. May we even now by your word be put under his authority and rule in a meaningful way, and in that find life and joy eternally. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Man, you may be seated. The section that we've been looking at now for some time, the section of Philippians, is a section that addresses in various ways the whole issue of how to tell true teaching apart from false teaching. There is the background reality that the church in Philippi was quite a healthy church, and yet in the churches in general, there was constantly this threat that certain people who had a name of being Christian teachers and a form of Christian teaching and biblical doctrine would proclaim a gospel that was in either small ways or big ways seriously defective, and would in fact lead to a new religion and a different kind of life altogether than the Christian life that Paul was leading people to embrace. When we come to verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 1, I think we have here a sort of summary of the issues. We get a kind of summary description of this false teaching, and we get a summary of how to resist it. So as I was thinking about how to have a poetic sermon title tonight, I was thinking it's an anatomy and an antidote to false teaching. An anatomy of false teaching and an antidote to false teaching. But now that I say that a couple times, I realize I'm going to trip over those words because an anatomy is quite a difficult thing to say. But that's what we have. It's a summary description of what false teaching involves and of how to resist it in our own lives and in the church. So we'll look first at the anatomy of false teaching. What is false teaching involved when we get down to brass tacks? Well, we find in verse 18 the first description of false teaching in its essence. Paul has told the Corinthians or the Philippians to join in imitating him and others who walk according to Paul's rule and example so that they would not be harmed or diverted by this false teaching. And here's the key issue in verse 18. There are many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is one of the crucial issues with false teaching. It involves opposition to the message of the gospel that hinges on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was it about this false teaching that was opposed to the cross of Christ? Well, I think there's at least three possible answers to that question. We find all three of these in other places in Paul's letters, including Philippians and Corinthians and Galatians, in different ways. And I think those other references give us some clues to make good guesses about what being an enemy of the cross of Christ involves. The first of these is that these false teachers were preaching a message of self-righteousness. This is the most obvious version of being opposed to the cross of Christ, at least in Philippians 3, because Paul has been tackling the whole issue of legalism, the whole issue of boasting in the flesh rather than boasting in the gift of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say, I could boast with the best of them, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, a blameless law keeper. I had it all. But boasting in the flesh, self-righteousness, legalism, none of those things hold up when the message of the cross is clearly preached, because the message of the cross is that you are a sinner who deserves the kind of death that Jesus endured on the cross. A shameful, lonely, God-forsaken death under divine judgment and curse for your sin. That's the message. Nobody who says, I am righteous and capable of asserting my righteous credentials in God's sight can understand even the message of the cross because they don't believe it's necessary for them. And certainly if someone's going to preach a message that leads other people to trust in their self-righteousness, well then they're not preaching the message of the cross. So that's one way to be opposed to the message of the cross. The second way is to refuse to put to death sin. This is another way that you can walk opposed to the cross. And Paul has been hinting at this because while he's been playing out the boasts of these people, he's been showing that however much we might talk of our righteousness, our talk of our own righteousness is usually a cover for the most despicable kinds of sins. You know, actually, the worst sins in the world are not committed by the people who know and who everyone else knows are sinful. You know, there are some terrible people out there. And some of them, it's obvious that they're terrible people. And they know it, and everyone knows it. And the kinds of sin they commit are bad, but the worst kind of sin is the kind of sin committed by someone who believes they're perfectly righteous and entitled to do what they're doing, and everybody else goes along with it too. That's much worse. And Paul is saying, look, I'm even better than those people, and the kind of righteousness I had was a righteousness that led me to kill Christians. So what was really going on was that I was refusing to put to death my sinful deeds and desires, which is part of what the message of the cross is about, that your old humanity must die. The humanity that you've inherited from Adam must not be the center of your life. You have to put it to death. That's why Christ died, to purify himself a people for good works. Mortify your members which are on the earth, Paul said, because you have been baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be raised in a life like his. It's the whole point of Romans 6, which is addressing the issue of, now that I know I'm forgiven by God's grace in Christ, making me righteous by faith, does that mean I can just go on and keep sinning? Paul says no, because the whole point of Christ dying is so that you would die to sin in him. And Jesus did not go down to the grave so that you could rise with him in the old life. He went down to the grave so that you could rise with him in a new life. And Paul's saying, these false teachers, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I believe one of the strands of their opposition to the cross of Christ is they wanted to keep their old life. Just like Paul, under cover of all his self-righteous talk, wanted to be the Christian killer. The arrogant, bloodthirsty scoundrel who went around in the name of some god doing what he and others called righteous deeds, but that God considered the highest of abominations, to be killing his own people. So there's self-righteousness, and then there's also a refusal to put sin to death. And a third and closely related thing is a life that is based on a search for social approval and honor. If you are interested in being a follower of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things you have to commit to is that the praise of other men and women in this world is not the fundamental thing you're after. Because they mocked him, they shamed him, they put him to death for the simple crime of telling the truth about himself. And as the master was treated, so will the servant be treated. And we can detect this in the letter to the Philippians too, where they are, in verse 19, these false teachers are glorying in their shame. They're glorying. That's the point. That's one of the key words in this whole chapter. There's a lot of boasting going on. There's a lot of puffing oneself up in the eyes of oneself and others in society. And wherever there's that hunger and thirst for approval of oneself and approval from one's peers, there is deadly opposition to the cross of Christ. There is a preacher, I am 99% certain I'm getting his name right, James Denny. There's another guy called James Orr, and I often mix the two of them up, but I'm pretty sure it was James Denny, said about 120 years ago, he was an English minister, and he said, there is no possibility of preaching the cross of Christ and simultaneously looking like a clever person. Just can't happen. There's no way to be clever in the eyes of society and be sincerely preaching the cross of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean people who preach the cross of Christ are intellectually deficient or something, but they are not out to look fancy in the eyes of the world. And for some of you, that might be kind of an existential issue. Usually those of us who are younger are on the front edge of learning this type of spiritual lesson. I can recall instances in my own youth of having to really fix in my mind that the issue in my life is not whether, you know, 8 out of 10 people in my high school class think I'm a great guy. It just can't be the issue. I mean, I wasn't mistreated or anything. It was just, there's this incredible pressure, mostly from our own hearts, especially as younger people, to be out for approval. It's very, very natural to us. But the sooner we learn that, yeah, we're not out for disapproval either. We're not going to try and get people mad at us or something. But it is not the fundamental criterion of my Christian life that I'm out for social honor and approval. The sooner we learn that principle, the sooner we'll be courageous disciples of the crucified Christ, rather than, sadly, enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the issue. So false teaching, it's either in one of these three ways opposed to the cross of Christ: self-righteousness, a refusal to put sin to death, or a search for social approval. A second thing about false teaching, and its anatomy, its description: their end is destruction, verse 19. Destruction. To put it simply, unless they repent, false teachers and all who follow them will go to hell. It's one of the best reasons not to believe in false teaching. Your soul is at stake. And that's why it's so tragic that in the church and in the world around us, there are so many people who are determined to peddle things that I think they know are falsehood. One of the best examples, it's a bit dangerous naming names in this sort of thing, but we got to be willing to do that once in a while, and I think this is a pretty clear example. There's a New Testament scholar called Bart Ehrman, and if you've ever heard of him, you've probably heard of him around Easter time in one of the secular news magazines. Newsweek almost always runs an Easter article like this. Did Jesus exist? Or was Jesus married to three women at the same time? Or something crazy like that, you know? Did the empty tomb, you know, what did the, you know? Anyways, I've given enough examples. And Bart Ehrman is a specialist at writing examples like this. And one of the things he's academically very talented and expert in is textual criticism, where he will look at manuscripts, and there's a lot of work to be done in looking at all the many thousands of New Testament manuscripts and trying to discern exactly what the original wording was. It's very nerdy, brainy work. It's very hard. Very few people are capable of doing it well, and he's one of the world's experts on the subject. And he, with all his expertise, will say things that are completely daft, but very useful for someone who's opposed to Christianity. And because of his scholarly credentials, people take him seriously. And so he says things like this: we just can't know what the Bible originally said. Which is complete lunacy. Anybody who knows anything about the subject knows that the Bible's manuscript tradition is more substantive and better preserved than any other work of literature in the whole history of the world. We have manuscripts from within a few decades of the last living apostle, and we have many thousands of such manuscripts from that point on. And it's incredible. We're still finding hundreds of new ones every year or two. It's a wonderful treasure that we have, that God has preserved the scripture so well. And Ehrman twists all of these different things to make it sound as if nobody has any clue what the original Bible actually said. We're just totally guessing. And he'll throw out facts that are meant to mislead his audience. And I don't believe for a minute that Bart Ehrman doesn't know he's lying. Because if there's anyone in the world that knows more about the subject than he does, well, there might be two or three such people. He's that expert in the subject. So you see what I mean? There are people who are lying. And they're not just people who are deceived themselves and lying or passing on a lie that they've been taken in by. There are people out there who are the source of the lie. They are coming up with new lies to tell about Jesus and Christians and the gospel and the Bible, and they are spinning these lies, and the consequence of those lies will be the destruction in eternity of the false teacher and those who are taken in by their deception. That's why Paul says, I tell you even with tears. There's some debate about this. Did Paul mean that he was weeping out of spiritual concern for these false teachers? I'm sure there's an element of that in the sense that Paul himself was at one point one of them. And he was saved by grace as a template of God's mercy to others, and was moved with compassion for the fact that there were these people so taken in by their own deceptions. But I think the emphasis is probably more on the fact that Paul, in his shepherd's responsibility towards these Christians, was looking at these hungry wolves prowling around the flock, and Paul, with tears, is warning these Christians, your lives are at stake. Now, we are blessed as a church in this matter. We have a long tradition of sound teaching behind us. We have a confession of faith. We have many mature, biblically educated, literate Christians. But don't think for a minute that churches with good confessions of faith and lots of people who know the Bible pretty well aren't capable of buying lies. We can do it. And if we do, our end will be destruction. And the end of those we bring with us will be destruction. Lives are at stake. Which, by the way, is why tolerance is not the main Christian virtue. You understand how insane tolerance as the main Christian virtue would be if you know, we were tolerating people, you know, firebombing buildings or something? We would say, no. We're not going to sit and tolerate that action that is so clearly destroying buildings and lives in them. Right? No one would praise someone for being tolerant of something that was destroying people. And so when people say that the main virtue of Christianity is tolerance, well, we might want to ask exactly what they mean, because there are some good senses of that word, and you know, we want to make sure we're clear. But usually, or frequently, what people mean is that the best thing a Christian can do to be most consistent with the teaching of Jesus is to approve all religious ideas as valid contributions. Well, folks, false teaching is not a valid contribution to anything. This is why we shouldn't take lines like, for example, critical race theory. That's one these days, okay? There are people who will say, well, yeah, there's some sort of postmodernist, neo-pagan, unbiblical, untruthful, false assumptions under the surface, but there's some good things too. And, you know, we should take what we can and leave what we can't. I mean, maybe with some things, but we have to be able to recognize a false teaching when we see one. And if someone comes to your church and says that theology shouldn't be about somebody saving people from their own moral failings, it should be about someone leading people in liberation from societal structures that are oppressing them, do you think we should be going around saying, I wonder what good points I can take from that sermon, right? Well, Ibram Kendi, the sort of lauded doyen of critical race studies in this country, preached exactly such a sermon at a church in New York City not too long ago. And he sat in front of a church, right on the platform and being interviewed by some member of the church staff. And he made this point, you know, the church is traditionally held to salvation theology, where people need to be saved from their own moral failings. But the real message we need to get across and the real point of Christianity, and you got to wonder, who is Ibram Kendi to tell Christians what the main point of Christianity is? But the main point is liberation. Freeing people from oppressive social structures that they didn't know they could break through, but they need help to motivate them to break through those structures. And then there are Christians going around saying, well, you know, we need to be tolerant. Do you see how out of line that is with Paul's approach here? Guys, their end is destruction. There is such a thing as things that are fundamentally incompatible with the teaching of Christianity. One way leads to life, the other to death. And there's no possible way that the two are interwoven or intermingled. After a number of months of preaching on the subject, you don't need me to illustrate the point with reference to sexual ethics. But people are doing the same thing. Taking ideas that are fundamentally unbiblical and hellbound and inducing Christians to believe part of it by saying, well, you should take a middle way between the two. What's the middle way between destruction and salvation? Is there one? What's the middle way between death and life? What communion does truth have with error, Paul says in the Corinthian letter? How can the two go together? Have any of you seen The Princess Bride? There's a point in the movie where someone comes along and says, oh, no, he's only mostly dead, right? That's a funny line, but it's funny because it's completely absurd. There's no such thing as only mostly dead. And Paul's point is there are false teachings that because of their opposition to the life-giving cross of Christ and the message of salvation by forgiveness of our sins through faith in him, repentance, and a life of discipleship, persevering into the end, which will enjoy the grace of God along the way and ultimately lead to eternal life, there are messages designed to take people away from that message, and their end is destruction. And whatever superficial similarities there may be between the two, we have to see under the surface they are different messages with different ends, different goals, and different outcomes. Their end is destruction. Third thing, their God is their belly. This is one of my favorite lines in the whole of Scripture. Their God is their belly. You'd think he was talking about adult men, right? We just love to eat, right? You know, our God's our belly. Everyone's heard the line that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? There's a sense in which all of us have natural desires that are good. The word belly here, by the way, is a kind of, it's a figure of speech using a particular thing to describe a whole. So our belly is sort of a reference to all the desires that we have for happiness in life in earthly terms. You know, none of us want to sleep on a bed of nails, right? Although I've heard if you have enough nails, none of them is, you know, too uncomfortable. But that's a trick for someone else to try. But none of us wants to sleep on a really uncomfortable bed. We want a comfortable bed, okay? That's because we have, you know, bodies that like to be comfortable, and that's fine. We like good food. Anyone here not like good food? You know, I could start talking about Christmas or Thanksgiving to you, and you would conjure images of gravy and stuffing and turkey and all sorts of things, and your mind can just go places that are lovely, right? And maybe you've read a book like Little House on the Prairie or The Hobbit or one of these books where they describe the meals or the cooking of food. And the imagery and everything can just get your saliva flowing, and you just want to eat. And it's a good thing about life that we have these joys and pleasures. But the thing is, if that is your whole life, you might as well just be a pig or a cow or a kangaroo or something. Anyone here want to be a kangaroo when they grow up? You know? Well, you can be as spiritually advantaged as a pig, a cow, or a kangaroo by making all of those good pleasures and delights the main aim of your life. See, for a pig or a kangaroo, that's it. That is what their life is. How can I get my next meal? How can I avoid getting eaten today? You know, that's their life. But for you or me, I mean, we are rational and spiritual beings, and the spiritual and rational part of our being is actually more important than our physical being. This is the sort of thing that gets you weird looks these days, even among Christians, if you say something like that. If I say, your soul is more important than your body, people start looking at you and think, oh, are you some kind of weird philosopher, right? And right now, there's a trend in Christian theology to say, no, the body is really good. And, you know, some of the older mistakes that we used to make about, you know, many of us coming out of fundamentalism or something, where many things about the body are decried or diminished, there's some correctives on that. That's fine. Yes, your body is good. But your body was always designed to be subordinate to your soul. That's how God made you. He made you as a combination of these two wonderful things, a spiritual soul and a physical body, and he did not make you to be body first and soul serving it. He made you to be body serving soul, serving God. Okay? And you know what false teaching always does? It always has high-minded sounding things that are covers for base appetites being satisfied. How can we illustrate? Well, let's go back to the whole issue of tolerance, okay? Someone comes along and they say, well, you know, we've all known about a harsh and judgmental and dismissive and even arrogant Christianity of the past that needs a dose of tolerance. Do you know what my first question is when I hear a Christian talking like that? My first instinct is to ask, you know, are you hiding some sexual sin? I think that's often what's going on. You know, the Bible, it's divine, but it's also got human elements in it. And we've got to be able to discern the divine things from the human things. That's classic Protestant liberal theology right there. That's not my own opinion. You all understand, right? And you just wonder, you sit back, and when you hear a Christian saying, yeah, the Bible, it's good and all, but there's these little bits and pieces that are kind of outdated. You just got to wonder, are you just about to change your position to some worldly view of sexuality? That's my instinct every time I hear a Christian doing that these days. Andy Stanley, megachurch pastor in Georgia a couple years ago, he said, in a sermon, Christians need to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. And my first instinct was, I meant, how many months before he changes his public view on homosexuality, right? But no, the slogan is very high-minded, very reasonable, very intellectual, appealing ostensibly to the higher parts of a human being. But the real point is to have theology that serves everybody's desires for physical, earthly, sensory pleasure. And whether it's gluttony or theft or money or fame or social approval or sex or whatever it is, their God is their belly, is the point. Earthly desires rule their mind. And I mean, not to pile up examples, but you just got to think, you know, this week there was some news revelations about a certain person leading a certain social protest movement that we've all become very familiar with, Black Lives Matter. And it was revealed that she has 5 houses. Turns out she's making a lot of money off this whole thing, right? Wow. Really high-minded ideas about society and dealing with racism and everything. And it just so happens a lot of fundraising was happening at the same time. Isn't that interesting? And then she was interviewed on TV, you know, by somebody's like, what's all the deal with, why do you need so many houses? And she was saying, I am benefiting from my position of leadership here, but really this is wealth and benefits that come to all Black people. And it's like, come on, you know? There are kind things you can do for people. And last I checked, buying yourself a house wasn't one of them, you know? Like, it's fine. If someone's got 5 houses, they're entitled to their houses. That's okay, no problem. But to be going about with high-minded slogans, calling oneself a revolutionary and a philosopher and all the rest, all over as a facade, a machine that's generating a hose of cash spraying at oneself, well, it's a little bit just unseemly, isn't it? Isn't it crazy? And same thing with a lot of very popular churches where there's pastors who are making salaries that are just unbelievable in scope. And I don't mean a pastor being paid a reasonable salary and maybe it's quite a bit of money or something. I'm not trying to set some number or anything. I just mean, what on earth could someone do with this amount of money? How many tens of millions of dollars does one need to make to preach the gospel? Right? That's what Paul's talking about here. High-minded, fancy-sounding, intellectual, philosophical talk that is a facade for how can I get what I crave with every appetite of my body? And it's very tricky. It's very tricky. But if your God is your belly, your God cannot save you. If your God is your belly, your God can give you rewards in this life, but not in the life to come. As Jesus said, they have their reward. He did mean that literally. They do have their reward. They get their social approval, they get their money, they get what they want, but they don't get the rewards God can give. So their God is their belly. A fourth thing, they glory in their shame. I think the point here is that false teachers are always most vocal about their errors. This is something that is very revealing about the difference between a godly church and a godly Christian person and a godly Christian teacher compared to an ungodly one. And I want to be careful because this can be used well or used badly, but I want to propose something. If someone is starting a religious movement that ends up being their own brand name, they're likely a false teacher. Okay? Now, I want to be careful because there are some godly men who have, I think, foolishly started ministries that are named after themselves. Okay? But there are also a lot of examples of people who have begun some new movement and sometimes to much acclaim, started something that is theirs and differentiates their ministry from others in the church and becomes a kind of brand name. We need to be careful of that for 2 reasons. One is it's just basically kind of arrogant. You know, if I put a 20-foot picture of myself on the outside of this building, you would probably think I'd committed one of the seven deadly sins, right? That's pretty obvious. That's a prideful thing to do, okay? But the other thing is that truth is something we hold in common. You know, if I go around the streets of Sunnyvale and I say, we live in California and it's daytime and the current president is Joe Biden and Canada is to the north, you know, none of those things make me any different from anybody else, right? It's just normal common knowledge, we might say. And Christianity is common knowledge. It's all there in the creed. It's all there in the confession. It's all there in our worship. Anyone could copy our worship. You know, if someone takes down our order of service and takes to another church, we won't have any copyright claim against them if they copy everything in our order of worship because we just copied somebody else. You know, it's all held in common. There's nothing that differentiates us. We have the same Bible, the same doctrine, the same God, the same history in many respects from other Christians. That's how it works. So if someone wants to start teaching a falsehood, what do they have to do? Well, they have to put the focus on what makes them different from, they will say, traditional Christianity. So they'll say things like, well, for many years, Christians have held to this view, but they missed some insight or understanding or angle or perspective or whatever that only I am capable of bringing to the table, and now I understand and I'm going to start bringing my little section of the church in this direction. And that little section of the church, allegedly, is known by the very thing that marks it off as different from normal Christianity. Just by the way, this is how every cult starts. What's the most easily identified thing about a Jehovah's Witness? Well, they don't think Jesus is God. And that's their calling card. They don't think Jesus is God. They glory in the very thing that is the least glorious thing about their religion. And you could go to Mormonism or a whole bunch of other cults, and they don't talk about the fact that we and they both believe in the Ten Commandments, you know, all the things they do get right, because there are some things they get right. They identify themselves by the thing that marks them out as false. And you know, this is happening, I've mentioned a whole bunch of times, in the whole world of sexual ethics today. There's so many Christians, professing Christians, who go by the rainbow flag. And that's the thing that differentiates them. It's the thing that makes them different from normal or traditional Christianity. The whole anti-racism thing is becoming something like that. Again, it becomes the whole focus of a church or a group of churches or a network of church planters or something. And it's exactly the points that they are getting wrong, amid a number of other points that they do get right, exactly the points they get wrong become the calling card of that movement. And on and on and on, it is ironic that the thing that people will shout from the rooftops about themselves and their identity and their movement and their teaching and their philosophy and their approach to Christianity is the very thing they get wrong and the very thing they need to repent of in order to be a healthy teacher of Christ's people. I'll give you one other name in this regard because I wonder if some of you have read him or been influenced by him. N.T. Wright is a good example of this tendency. N.T. Wright, I mean, he's a brilliant scholar in many ways, very, very sharp intellectual. He's written some books that are really big, and there's a lot of good stuff in those books, not denying it. But he will say things like, ever since Augustine, the church has got its message of justification by grace all wrong. And then in the middle of the 20th century, a few scholars and I came up with the new perspective on Paul. And we realized that it was all, and then he goes on to explain his view. It's like, come on, ever since Augustine, you know, that's crazy. But the thing that marks out teachers like N.T. Wright is their aversion to traditional views of certain doctrines, and the things they get wrong become the calling card that describes those teachers. And they will talk about it everywhere they go. They'll do radio interviews, they'll do TV shows, they'll do blog posts, they'll do articles, they'll do sermons, and they'll always be talking about the thing that they learned the church has been wrong about all these years, and they glory in their shame. Okay? Now, I want to be careful. I'm not calling in this case, N.T. Wright, an out-and-out false teacher. This is a hard thing to come up with criteria that reliably categorize people. I want to be careful about that. But he is an influential teacher in many Reformed churches, and in the particular ways that he is most well known, he does teach some dangerous doctrines, and I want to be clear about that. But the point is here that the tendency is healthy Christians are just normal Christians. Healthy churches go around talking about all the things that Christians have always believed. We love talking about the doctrine of the Trinity in this church, and I can't boast about it as if it makes me different from any other Christian. Okay? We love talking about the doctrines of grace in our church, but you know, that doesn't actually make us very special compared to other churches, because lots of churches believe that, right? And that's the pattern that we need in order to be a healthy church. We glory in the things that do not mark us out as special. Because as Christians, we want to be normal Christians, because we want Christ to be the main thing. And there isn't a Christian church anywhere in the world or in any part of history that was healthy and sound who didn't care about the things we want to care about most. Okay? So they glory in their shame. And then lastly, their minds are set on earthly things. Obviously, I've decided to abandon the idea of getting to the antidote. We're just focusing on the anatomy. Their mind is on earthly things. End of verse 19. They have minds set on earthly things. What does it mean? Well, I think the best description of this, the best biblical image to get this across, is the scene in John's Gospel, right at the end, when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. And Jesus says to Pilate, or Pilate asks Jesus, you know, they say you're the king of the Jews, is that so? And Jesus replies along the lines, my kingdom is not of this world. There's just such a fundamental, it's not that Pilate and Jesus just disagree about something, okay? Because often the people we disagree with, we actually agree on so much and it makes our disagreement sensible. Like, have you ever asked a Muslim whether they prefer the NIV or the ESV? You know, it's just, you have to agree on a lot for that disagreement to become meaningful, right? So Pilate asking Jesus about his kingdom, Jesus said something that made it clear. You know, it's not like Pilate and Jesus have a lot in common, and then Jesus just has this view and Pilate has that. It's, they're completely past each other. My kingdom is not of this world. And you think about Pilate, what was Pilate good at? Well, he was good at thinking about money and government and the population and what would keep the population happy and what would make them mad and who would report him to his higher up in the imperial bureaucracy about whether he'd get a promotion or not get a promotion. Would his wife be happy with him? What was cousin so-and-so off in Italy doing with his vineyard? You know, that was the world that Pilate moved in. He was a manipulator of earthly political power, and he was really good at it. There were not many people in the world as powerful as Pontius Pilate at the time. He was one of maybe 20 to 30 imperial governors. He was a big deal. And he got there because he was good at his job. But he didn't have the faintest clue what was going on in Jesus' kingdom because his mind was all on other things. He just didn't have a clue. And you know, that's the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher. A true teacher is someone whose whole way of thinking reflects the nature of God's kingdom. It is a kingdom founded on truth and righteousness. A kingdom that consists in the humblest acts of obedience as well as the greatest acts of heroism. A kingdom where widows and orphans are fed and clothed and the high and mighty are humble and lowly. A kingdom where the poor and the lame leap with joy and are filled with strength. Because everyone's not out for number one. They're out for the glory of King Jesus, and they want to fit into his body in a way that will lead to the growth and edification and blessedness of the whole. Because that's what's best for Jesus, and he's our king. That's how a true teacher thinks. And they will refrain from saying things that advantage them personally if it takes away from the honor of Christ. And they will dedicate themselves to service that serves people who can't give them anything in return, because they're not trying to get things in return, they're trying to serve the Lord Jesus. By the way, it's amazing when you see this up close. When a relatively well-known minister or somebody is willing to help out in some little way. It's kind of incredible. I've had the privilege of seeing this once or twice. It's like, whoa, he had time for that? Really? Wow. He's quite a humble gentleman, right? That's how the kingdom works. But you know what happens in false teaching? One thing I've noticed is everybody starts putting all their letters after their name all the time. Now, it's not a sin to, a lot of you have letters after your name, it's not a sin at all. I actually have a couple letters after my name, and as much as I don't necessarily use all that learning, it's not as something I'm embarrassed about. But I don't sign my email with my Bachelor of Arts degree in the title, right? Okay? Because a Bachelor of Arts degree, everyone has one of those, right? But some of you have real degrees, and you also don't take every opportunity to flog people over the head with the fact that you earned an advanced degree. But you know, on some of these websites that of ministries that I've been mentioning, it is quite noticeable that people are very careful to put every little academic credential that they've ever earned in their whole life. Even somebody's like, I wonder what that acronym stands for, right? My former pastor in Vancouver had some personal correspondence with Dr. J.I. Packer several times, who was also based in Vancouver. One of the memorable experiences he had in his correspondence with Dr. Packer was receiving a personal handwritten note. My pastor Mark had sent Dr. Packer a book manuscript and asked him for an endorsement for the back cover. The book's called Knowing Christ. It's quite a good book. I recommend it. And J.I. Packer sent back not only a commendation, but a little foreword that he volunteered to write for Mark's book. And the whole thing was on a note that signed, "From the desk of Jim." Right? This is the greatest potentially living English-speaking theologian of the 20th century, luminary of all the reformed recovery of the 20th century, the battle for the Bible, the fight against Protestant liberalism, the recovery of orthodoxy and Anglicanism, I mean, the giant of the faith, and his stationery is not J.I. Packer, M.Phil, D.Phil, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but your friend Jim, right? That's amazing. And that's a little example of something I hope you'll look out for as you evaluate things. Is this someone whose mind is set on earthly things? Is their main focus? I mean, there's nothing wrong with earthly things, but don't set your mind on them as if they are the whole story. Heaven is real. Christ is there. Eternity is a very long time. And I guarantee you, 2,000 or 5 or 10,000 years from now, nobody's going to wonder if you took a summer course in something. Okay? And there are people that you will meet who are godly men and godly women who have all the earthly things that you could dream of, but by their very behavior and comportment, they just don't have their mind set on them. It's a wonderful testimony to God's grace in their life. And on the other hand, there are people who, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, can bend your ear for an hour about their own personal accomplishments, glories, and achievements. And that is a grave sin and a serious indicator that there is something under the surface not spiritually right. See the issue? Their mind is set on earthly things. So that's an anatomy of false teaching. Now, it's a lot to take in. There's some common themes in there, though. And I want two applications to walk with you out the door. First of all, if you are to remain faithful to Christ, you must recognize these things in your own life and put them to death. I mean, look at it from Jesus' eyes. Can you imagine being Jesus and seeing people walking around teaching things that oppose the cross? I mean, they missed the whole point of human history and the whole point of the reality of the universe. I am the Logos, the one in whom all creation holds together, and my cross is the center point and culminating revelation of my glory, and they are opposed to it. Can you believe it? They don't see my glory revealed in my death. Okay? And you've got to recognize that the kind of opposition to the cross of Christ we see that issues in all these other characteristics is something that lives in your heart in seed form in many ways, and you need to put it to death. But the other thing is, and this is really practical in our world, both in the church and in the ideas that float around the church that filter into the church as Christian false teaching. And that is, you need to have your spiritual antenna buzzed to the maximum sensitivity. it is not enough to be able to read a book and identify that on page 81, someone made a statement that was incorrect. I recently reviewed a book that I consider to be a source of false teaching that might affect the church dangerously, and it was very difficult to put into words what my discomfort with the book was. It was a lot of work to try and summarize what I thought the problems were, because there's a lot of good stuff. He's a very nice guy, and he's got a track record of expertise in the subject, and he's got a good aim. But as I made my list and worked on every page has some spiritual issue going on under the surface that once you identified, it's as plain as day that this person is not out to promote the glory of Christ. And you need prayerfully and by the Spirit's grace to have Paul's spiritual antenna, not merely to be able to identify an untrue statement once in a while, but to see under the surface to the spiritual reality that we are in a war between two kingdoms, and the ones who serve the kingdom of this world operate in a certain way, and the ones who serve the kingdom of Christ operate in another way. And they are at odds all the way down to the ground. And I pray that you personally will be able to continue in verse 1 of chapter 4, stand firm and steadfast in the Lord, my beloved, my joy and crown. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have needed your help every day of our lives, but especially tonight, to get our minds and hearts through this issue of sorting out what is true from what is false. We ask for help because we see that we are inclined to worship our own bellies, to oppose the cross of Christ when it cuts across the grain of our preferences and inclinations. And we are so disposed to operate on the principles of the kingdoms of this world, to mind earthly things, which is not only a failure, but fatal to our hope for heavenly blessings. And we ask that both we and your church at large be protected from false teaching, and that false teachers would be exposed, and that your church would be blessed and confirmed in the truth, and that ultimately Christ would be honored in the clear proclamation of his gospel and the transformation of sinners' lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.